So we're continuing today our series in the book of Psalms. We're in the second book of Psalms. You may know that the book of Psalms, which I think is about, is it 100, how many Psalms are there? 149, 150? Something like that. Well, it's divided into several books, and we're looking at some select Psalms from book two. And the one that we want to look at today, we're going to call Crisis. Last week it was Coping, or coping skills, and today we want to talk about crisis, or perhaps crisis management, and we're looking at Psalm 44. A long time ago, in the 16th century, a Christian mystic wrote a poem called Dark Night of the Soul. A lot of you have heard that expression, Dark Night of the Soul. And it was sort of like his version of Pilgrim's Progress. It was his account of what happens when a person journeys to Jesus. What happens when a person aspires in their life to become like Jesus? There's sort of some predictable stops along the way that they will encounter. And one of them was there would be a series of experiences or crises that he called Dark Night of the Soul. What does he mean by Dark Night of the Soul? Have you had a Dark Night of the Soul? Are you going to have one of them? Maybe you're having one right now. Well, one of the characteristics of a dark night of the soul experience is that it's a time when God seems distant, when God seems silent. Have you ever had an experience like that? When God doesn't seem as active as perhaps he was in the past, or as active as you would like him to be in the present. A dark night of the soul. Now, we Canadians, when we go through a time like that, I don't know what it is, if it's our Mr. Fix-It mentality or just what, but when we begin to not experience the reality of God that perhaps we had in the past, of course we don't stop believing in God. We still believe in God, but we begin to think that maybe there's a problem with us. And we automatically assume that we have done something wrong. You know, I have sinned and I haven't confessed it, or I don't go to church as regularly as I ought to, or I don't read my Bible and pray than God wants me to. You may remember the bumper sticker. We don't see a lot of bumper stickers these days, but a number of years ago I saw one that said, if God seems far away, guess who moved? That is not what this psalm is about. We often assume that if a person isn't experiencing the reality of God, that they must have done something wrong. And today we're going to meet an ancient believer who had that kind of a dark night of the soul experience, and it wasn't because he had done anything wrong. The crisis that the psalmist faced was a God who sometimes went AWOL. He's just distant. He was just aloof. He wasn't speaking. He wasn't there. And he didn't know quite what to do. And so he begins to process this crisis. And I call this a crisis in three moves, because there seem to be three steps or three phases or three cycles that he goes through. And I think it'd be interesting to see if you've experienced any of these or have tried any of these, or if you haven't, if you've honestly never had a dark night of the soul, which I actually find hard to believe, because it's way more common than you might expect. If this isn't in fact something that you could do when you walk down this road. So, a crisis in three moves. The first of these is the move of applause. And we all know what applaud is. Somebody accomplishes something or somebody says something. There's just some achievement in their life, and we like to stand to our feet and applaud them. Well, in the first eight verses of Psalm 44, the psalmist applauses God for the way that he has rescued his people in the past. This is a moment of celebration. Let's read this. I'm reading from the NIV, Psalm 44, 1 through 8. We have heard it with our ears, O God. Our ancestors have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our ancestors. You crushed the peoples and made our ancestors flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. Verse 4, you are my king and my God who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes. I put no trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. But you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. Well, in the first three verses, the psalmist talks about how he knew that God had rescued his people in the past. How would he know that? Well, you'll notice in verse 1, he talks about our ancestors. They've reported this to us. They have told us. Well, how in the world would he know what the ancestors had said? Because presumably these are people that lived a long, long time ago. How would you know about something that your great, great, great grandma said or did? Well, there is this thing called oral tradition. We sometimes bundle up together some of the great words or some of the great exploits of people, and we just keep telling these stories generation after generation. So that could be one way that the psalmist found out that God delivered his people. But probably the main way was because somebody took the trouble to write them down in what we today call Holy Scripture. And it seems obvious to me from verse 2 and 3 that there was a particular exploit that he had in mind, a period in Israel's history. What do you suppose it was? With your hand, you drove out the nations. When was that? You crushed the peoples. You made our ancestors flourish. What book in the Old Testament would that be? What event was that? Anybody ever heard of the conquest? You remember after Moses died, God appointed a new leader by the name of Joshua, right? Joshua led the people of God, the armies of God, over the Jordan River. And the first obstacle that they encountered was a walled fortification, probably a military installation. What was that called? Right, Jericho, and they sacked Jericho. And then Joshua led them in a southern campaign. And then there was a northern campaign. And after it was all said and done, after the national wars of conquest, what was mainly left to do now, which is recorded in the next book, are the tribal wars of occupation. And the psalmist says, I know about those times. I've heard those stories just as we've heard them. Some of us heard them when we were sitting on our grandmother's knee, or maybe we heard them in Sunday school, but we heard about these stories. We know about those kind of good old days when God really rolled up his sleeve, really flexed his muscles, and really rescued his people big time. He remembers it. Well, in verses 4 through 8, he talks about how it affected him. I mean, it's great to hear these stories, but I think it's almost equally interesting to find out what they do inside of the here. What did they do to the psalmist? And what does he say in verse 4? He says, you are my king and my God. That's what he wanted to say. That's what he wanted to affirm after he heard those stories. What's going on? What's being generated? What's being produced within him? Isn't that loyalty? Isn't that confidence? He says, through you we push back our enemies. It just doesn't depend on our resources. This is a God thing. This is a God moment in history. You were fighting for your people. We trust you because of the way that you have shown your power. You give us victory. Verse 8, he says, in God we make our boast. What are these stories producing within him? Confidence and faith. There's a verse in the New Testament that talks about how to grow our faith. And you've probably heard this. It's found in Romans chapter 10 where Paul writes, faith comes by hearing. Have you heard that verse? Faith comes by hearing. And then what does the next part say? And hearing by the word of God. In other words, when we read scripture, when we read it intelligently and thoughtfully, and when we engage with it, don't you be surprised if the Holy Spirit doesn't do a work in your heart and begin to increase within you faith. This is how I came to faith when I was in my late teens. For years and years and years, I had sort of plugged my ears around the Bible. And then there were some peers of mine who became followers of Jesus, and they started to talk about the gospel in language that really resonated with me. And the more that I heard about the stories in the gospels, the more I wanted to trust, the more interested I was. And all of a sudden one day, I found that I had become something I really never had wanted to be. I was a believer. I hadn't been a believer the week before, and now I was a believer. I hadn't even asked God to make me a believer. I was just now a believer. I had been listening to the story, and it had begun to take root in my life, and I experienced a faith awakening. What a grand day that was. Well, the psalmist tells us that he celebrates the God who rescues his people in the past. And we do the same thing, don't we? We celebrate the God who acts for us. Within just the last 4 months here at Balmoral, there have been times when we have prayed, and God has worked. We have prayed and God has worked in the ways that we asked him to work. Now we'll find out later on in the psalm that he doesn't always work in the ways that we asked him to work. But just within the last 4 months, we have asked God to do things for people in our congregation who, far as we could tell, were about as close to death's door as they had ever been before. We asked and God worked. And that's pretty encouraging. And we talk about that now. We think about that. And we're grateful for a God who involves himself in our lives so mercifully. Well, to be honest, there's a question that we need to ask at this point. And the question very simply is, does it always work out that way? Does it always work out that way, that when we ask, God works? I think it'd sure be nice if it did, eh? But it doesn't always work out that way. And in verses 9 to 22, the psalmist now moves to the second move. The first move was applause. That was part of sort of managing this crisis. He took a walk down memory lane, and he remembered those good old days in the book of Joshua. And now in verses 9 through 22, he comes to another move. I call this one disappointment. If before he applauded God for the way that he had rescued his people in the past, now he airs his disappointment for the way that God has withdrawn his blessings in the present. And we're going to read this. This is the longest part of the psalm. It starts at verse 9. If you're there with me in your Bible, that's great. If not, you can follow on the screen. Now, it starts with the word what? But. This is really an important but. And often when people insert a but into something you're saying, you know, they're just going to turn a corner. Whatever they've been saying, they are now going to turn a corner. And he says, but now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep and have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale. Do you get the but? Do you sense the but? There's a change in the tone and in the storyline. Verse 13, you have made us a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations. The peoples shake their heads at us. I live in disgrace all day long, and my face is covered with shame. All the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who was bent on revenge. And now verses 17 to 22. All this, that is, all of the defeat and humiliation he has just talked about, all this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you. That though is important. It's almost like a but. All this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you. We had not been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path. But you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals. You covered us over with deep darkness. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? Yet for your sake, or because of you, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. What do you think of that? You said, that's one story I don't ever want to live. Well, he's talking about a dark night of the soul. He's talking about a period in their history when God seems to have withdrawn not only his presence, but also his blessing. And you're thinking, I don't ever want to go there. You know, I wish I could tell you today, you will never have to go there. If you are a Christian person, you will never have to go there. But in all honesty, I can't tell you that. Because this is one of those experiences. Oh, it may be a little different from the psalmist, but this is a common experience for people who are on the road to becoming godly and Christ-like. This is the kind of stuff that happens. Well, the psalmist describes this period of disappointment in a number of ways. In verses 9 through 12, he describes it as a time of defeat. It used to be that when we went into battle, we won, but we're not winning anymore. We're going to battle, but we're losing. So it's a time of defeat. He talks about God rejecting them, God humbling them, God no longer showing up for battle with them, and so on. He even uses the analogy of an auction. He says, when we go to battle these days, God, it's like you're going to auction and you're selling us for a mere pittance. You're not even taking what we're worth. We're just so humbled by this. In verses 13 to 16, he talks about the humiliation that they experience. He says, you've made us a reproach, verse 13. You have made us a reproach to our neighbors. Do you know that there was a time when Israel had this sort of gold standard reputation amongst the nations. And if you knew that you were going to battle with Israel, you knew that you would not only have to deal with the armies of Israel, you would also have to deal with their God, because their God led them into battle. And people typically would shake in their shoes or their sandals, whatever it was. And so there's this period of humiliation. You've made us a byword amongst the nations. We're just dirt. Our name is dirt. People don't think much of us anymore the way that they used to. And God, it's all because you have withdrawn your presence from us. Now it gets really interesting. Verses 17 to 22. Now we come to a place of protest. The psalmist registers his protest. What does he protest? He says, all this came upon us, verse 17. Though we had not forgotten you, we had not been false to your covenant. What is the protest? He is protesting their what? He's protesting their innocence. Our hearts had not turned back. It's not that we have merited what's happening to us. This is unmerited suffering. We are suffering through no fault of our own. This is what happened to Job. Job suffered. Did Job suffer because he was a bad man? Did Job suffer because there was something defective about his character? No, no, no. In fact, the first two chapters of Job established the fact that he was a good man. He was a righteous man. He was as good as a man could be. He was like Joseph, the legal father of Jesus, who is described in Matthew as a righteous man. He is the kind of man who, when God told him to do something, he did it. And Israel says, we're that kind of, right now in our history, that's the kind of nation that we are. They weren't claiming to be sinlessly perfect, but there was nothing that they were doing. There were no major deviations in their national character that would have justified this kind of treatment. And so they protest their innocence. I like the way he puts it in verse 20. He says, now, if we had forgotten the name of our God, now, if we had done something worthy of the treatments which feel a lot like punishments that we're experiencing, God, you would have known about it because you know everything. I think this might be implied. And you're the sort of person that, you're the sort of God that when your people begin to deviate, you raise up other people who come and they point their fingers at us and they say, come on, shape up. Who are those people? Who are those people in Israel's history who came and told God's people where they needed to get off? The prophets, right. When the people of God wandered from the will of God, the Lord raised up these men of God, sometimes women of God, who came and pointed out the seriousness of what they had done. And he says, if we had really failed you, God, you would have done that, but you haven't done that, and so we assume we haven't done anything that really merits what's happening to us. And then in verse 22, he just boldly puts this accusation at God's feet. He says, yet for your sake, God, it's not because of us. It's because of you. It's because you have withdrawn your presence from us, and it is killing us. Wow. Like, whoever talks to God like that? I don't know that I've ever heard anybody talk to God like that. And he's not the only person. Someone has said that there are actually more psalms of lament in the Psalter than there are other kinds of psalms, psalms of praise and psalms of thanks. So this isn't just an isolated example of somebody who's suffering from kidney stones or something, and they just got to get it off their chest. This is something that happens lots in Hebrew worship. Wow. Have you ever heard anybody pray like that from this pulpit? When Balmoral was going through its rough patch a couple of years ago, did you ever hear anybody pray like that? We don't do that. We don't do that. We'll talk more about that later on. Clearly, it is painful for the psalmist and for us, when God seems distant or absent or unprotective. What would you say about a father who didn't protect his children? We'd have pretty strong words. We'd be calling up the social agency, wouldn't we? We'd be registering a complaint. What do we do with a God who doesn't protect his people the way we think he should? A number of years ago, I was visiting with a friend of mine who now was in his early 20s. He had lost his mother. His mother had died under suspicious circumstances. And the suspicious circumstances were, of course, suicide. And I was getting to know this young man, and I remember riding with him one day, and we're having this great conversation, and I just felt emboldened to dig a little deeper into his life. And I said to my friend, you know, if you could ever ask God anything that you wanted, and you knew that you would get an answer, what would you ask him? And without even thinking, he said, I would want to ask him about my mom. I'd want to know why my mom died. I want to know why God didn't do something. Why didn't he protect her? Why did I have to go through most of my teen years without a mom? Because it really messed with him. I did not have a good answer. He did not feel like God had protected him the way that he had wanted to be protected. Well, what is a person supposed to do when they suffer like that? When a person suffers through no fault of their own? It happens. It happened to Job. It happened to the psalmist. I'll bet you it has happened to you. I'll bet there are times when you have suffered. Perhaps there are times when a congregation suffers. And it's really not because they have messed up. It's really not because they have done something really crazy. It just happens. It happens. And you don't know why. And you don't know why what's happening to them. You don't know why what's happening to you is happening. But it's happening. And you're right in the middle of it and you can't get out of it. What's a person supposed to do when they suffer like that? Well, in verses 23 to 26, the psalmist now moves to his third move. There's been applause for the way God rescued his people in the past, and there was disappointment for the way God withdrew his blessing in the present. And now there's just a simple plea. Now it's just a simple help. Dramatic, to be sure, but it's just a call for help. Let's read these verses. This is how the psalmist resolves it. I don't know if you'll agree that it's a resolution. This is how he resolves it. He says, "Awake, Lord. Why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us. Rescue us because of your unfailing love." What kind of a prayer is that? Well, I would say, first off, it's a pretty bold prayer. Have you ever heard anybody say, "God, I am convinced that you are asleep at the switch. Would you please wake up?" That's what he seems to be saying. Rouse yourself. It's pretty bold. Wow. Whoever's doing prayer next Sunday, I dare you to pray a prayer like that. Well, that'd get everybody's attention. Verses 24. This is bold. Why do you hide your face? Why are you negligent? Why are you treating us like we're not here? We are here, and we're hurting, and we would appreciate a helping hand. And it doesn't seem to be forthcoming. You forget about our misery and our oppression. Verse 24. Verse 25, it's desperate. Now, this is a more common mode of prayer. I hear desperate prayers. I pray desperate prayers. Desperate prayers or similar sentiments, desperate petitions show up everywhere. A long, long time ago, I saw a movie called Star Wars. This is the very first movie that ever came out. And in one of the opening scenes, there was a young lady by the name of Princess Leia. And she was saying something very desperately. She was saying, "Help me." Do you remember that? "Help me, Obi-Wan Kenobi. You are my only hope." That was desperate. You and I need to pray more desperate. We need to hear more desperate from the pulpit when we pray. Desperate is good. Desperate means you're needy. Desperate means you don't have it all together. Desperate means you don't have all the resources that you need to get the things that you believe you need. Desperate is good. Seems to get God's attention. The prayer is desperate. And then in verse 25, he talks about, you know, being laid low. It's like we have fallen onto the ground, we have fallen into the mud, and we can't get up by ourselves. We need your help. We're desperate. And then verse 26, having prayed a prayer that was bold and was desperate, now he prays one that I think is pretty covenantal. He says, "Rise up and help us. Rescue us because of what? Your unfailing love." This is the language of the covenant. This goes back to Sinai. This goes back to that ceremony at Sinai where God had pledged himself to Israel. And Israel had pledged itself to God. And they had pledged themselves to one another in covenant loyalty, kind of like at a wedding. And so now the psalmist reminds God of that ancient ceremony, and other similar renewal ceremonies that had gone on over the years. And he says, remember, God, that you promised that you would love us and that you would care for us, and we are asking that you would do it for us now, today. Today would be a good day to exercise covenant loyalty, loyal love. The ESV, they have a striking translation, steadfast love, love that never fails, love that never quits. And so he asks God for his help. You say, that's resolution? How is that a resolution? Has the problem been addressed? No. Has the problem gone away? No. Somehow, this for the psalmist works out as a kind of resolution for him. His example seems to be that the resolution comes in his trusting God despite. Now, it's one thing to trust God when the blessings are flowing. It's another thing to trust God in the absence of those blessings. And the psalmist says, I will trust God even in the absence of those blessings. Well, that was his dark night of the soul. What about ours? What do we do when we, through no fault of our own, find that God acts unexpectedly? We find that God acts unpredictably. We find that God maybe even acts fiercely. We feel roughed up. We feel hurt when he fails to protect us from the harm that we so desperately need. I'm reminded of the analogy of a pilot who loses visual contact with the earth, right? Because he's flying through a cloud or something. How does he fly his plane? He can't see the ground anymore. He has lost his orientation. How does he fly the plane? Well, he flies the plane with his instruments. He's got these marvelous resources at his disposal that allow him to keep flying the plane and thankfully not crash it. Isn't that what we need during our dark night of the soul when we lose our orientation? Don't we need some kind of resource, some kind of help, some kind of instruments that'll keep us from crashing, from walking away from God? Let me suggest three. And I think these just flow right out of the psalm. The first of these is that there is something that we need to own. The psalmist had a conviction. He had an abiding conviction. This was sort of ground zero in his belief system. God is good. That's where he went. Whenever I have heard my son Matt preach, at some point in the sermon, he will go back to the idea that God is good. Now, I can put this, I think this idea is really crucial for flying blind, for surviving this dark night of the soul. I wish that I could own it for you, but I can't. I can present it to you. I can show you in the psalm where this mattered a lot to the psalmist, but I can't own it for you. I can't put your fingerprints on it. You will have to do that yourself. But I do not think, if we are not convinced deep within our soul that God is fundamentally good in all that he says and does, I do not know how we can survive the dark night of the soul. And so we need to cultivate the conviction that God is good, and we need to own it. I can't own it for you. Some of us don't believe it. We say it, but we do not believe it. We haven't embraced it, and we need to do that. I don't think we can move forward without it. Secondly, there is something that we need to practice. We need to practice speaking freely with God. A lot of scenes in movies or in books where a subordinate goes to a superior and says, "May I speak freely?" And usually they say, "Yes." I think that this psalm empowers us to stand before God and to speak freely, more freely perhaps than we can speak to our spouse, than we can speak to a friend, than we can speak to our pastor. This psalm and psalms like it empower us to come to God and let it all hang out. Just tell him what you think, tell him what you feel, and do it. This is very hard to do. I don't know if this is a cultural thing, if it's part of being fallen, but this is very hard to do. I have to go out and practice it. I go out on walks, and I practice lamenting. Last night, I was practicing lamenting, and the word still kept sticking in my throat. I don't know if there is this deep-seated fear that God will crush me for being as honest with him as I need to be, as I want to be, as I should be. This is something that we need to practice. No one else can do this for you. I cannot lament for you. Well, I suppose there's a sense in which we can do some communal lament, but there is a personal, individual lament that you must do yourself, and you'll have to practice it. Would you do that this week? At least once? Would you go out and do a little lament? Go for a walk? Maybe journal a little? Use a computer? Make sure nobody's around because they'll be very worried if they heard what you said. It's a practice that we need to cultivate. And then the third thing, the third resource to help us survive the dark night of the soul is we need a resolve to trust despite. I'm reminded of the story in the Gospels where Jesus was beginning to measure out some very difficult teaching. And there was a larger circle of disciples. And some of them, when they heard what Jesus had to say, said, forget it. I mean, if that's where the bar stands for a disciple, I mean, if this is the sort of teaching that you're going to throw at us, God, we're done. We're finished. And they physically began walking away. And that's when Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, what about you guys? What about the rest of you? And you remember Peter? He spoke up and he said, well, Lord, I mean, yeah, what you're saying is difficult. And what you're saying is hard to understand, but I mean, you still are the best game in town. I mean, who else are we going to go to? You have the words of eternal life. Huh. That's quite some faith. Even when your God hides on you, even when your God goes quiet on you, and even when your God hurts you, that you are still willing to say, I trust you despite. There's a lot about Balmoral that I don't know, but I know Balmoral well enough to know that events have happened in individual lives that have been painful. There have been losses. And from where you sit in the room, it might look like God has absented himself from our lives. The psalmist would say, as much as it hurts, as difficult as it is, resolve to trust God despite. That is hard to do. I have done it a little in my own life and in my own journey, and you probably have too. And the psalmist would say, keep it up. Keep it up. It's part of your salvation through the dark night of the soul. We should pray. Father, we thank you for the wisdom of our brother who lived many years ago. Some of this may sound strange to us. I pray that we would be like those Jews in Berea who searched the scriptures to see if these things were so.